This evening we're turning in our Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures. And as I've indicated, we're looking at the life of Moses this evening. I'm sort of inverting the order. It's a morning study, and you don't have to worry. I'm not going to be chopping and changing like this all the time. But given the fact it was our remembrance service, and I wanted a message that was suitable as we did what was right this morning in memory of those who gave their lives, and we brought ourselves even to the garden where we're turning back to Moses this evening. So it is Exodus, and it's chapter 3 and 4 that I turn your attention to. And I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 16. And then we shall read into chapter 4, and we will finish the reading at chapter 4 and verse 5. If you want me to repeat that again, I won't, because I'll probably say it wrong. So we'll just start at chapter 3 and verse 16, and we'll just read on until we finish. That's probably the best way of putting it this evening. So Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, please. I trust everyone has found that portion by now. So the Lord speaks to Moses here. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Amen. We're finishing at verse 5. I hazard a guess this evening to say that confrontation for most of us in this church assembly is an uncomfortable experience. I think for the average person, and I put myself very much into that mix of the average individual, we would rather hide away than have to challenge another person about some need or some action. That's something we all sympathize with, I trust, more or less this evening. However, it would be made even more taxing and even more challenging if we knew in advance that the individual concerned was immovable, of an obstinate nature. And we would maybe think about that type of scenario and ask the question, what's the point? We know what the outcome is going to be. There's no need in doing this. And I think, humanly speaking, that's a question which most likely carries a lot of weight about it. Sometimes a person can be of a certain nature that there is little value in trying to see them the error of their ways. The reason why I mention that type of scenario is that I want you to think about that type of setting, that type of character and individual, and that type of conflict that sometimes can take place in life, and then to think about the experiences of Moses at this stage of his life and his ministry. Moses, as we know so far in our studies, and if we just refresh ourselves with the last couple of messages, we know that with Moses, he had been armed by God with many tokens for good by God himself. Humanly speaking, we look at Moses and we say, Moses, you're set to go. You've heard everything that you need. And to some extent, you've seen everything that you need to see. Moses, all that you need to do now is to go. Go to Pharaoh, go to the officers and the elders in Egypt and of the Hebrews, and Moses, go and bring the message of God to the people. What has Moses seen? Beloved, what has Moses heard? He's seen and he has heard and he's witnessed many things so far, hasn't he? For example, we have looked at the burning bush as best as we can, and there's so much more that we could learn about the burning bush. And then the great I Am name of God that was given to him. And then the presence of the Lord that was assured to Moses when he felt and he sensed his worthlessness, and how kind and how gracious the Lord was in saying, certainly, I will be with thee. And in addition, when you come to chapter 3, verse 16 and 18, we haven't looked at these verses, but you'll discover, as we read earlier on, that God communicates to his man. And the communication that God gives is intended to do one single thing, and it is to strengthen Moses ahead of his great journey. It is to encourage him and to remind him that his calling would be a fruitful and it would be an effectual calling. In other words, everything Moses has heard from God so far is to direct him forwards and to fulfill this great calling and commission that was given unto him. And then the proverbial spanner comes into the works, we might say. You come to verse 19 of chapter 3, and there's a, to some extent, maybe to my feelings and thoughts, and I hope you can see it as well this evening, everything seems to come to a shuddering halt. And in verse 19, the Lord says, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." And then to emphasize the impossibility in the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the Lord says, no, not by a mighty hand. There's another side to this matter. There's another side to every coin, as we always say. It's one thing to understand God and his promises and his presence and his power and all that God has fitted Moses for to this very stage, but we must never forget the other side of the equation. And everything that was awaiting Moses. And at the very top and the very head of all of the problems and the burdens of the Israelites as they were there in their bondage was this immovable presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And God says everything that Moses needs to hear. I am with you. I am holy. Moses, I'll be with you every step of the way. But Moses, Pharaoh's not going to be budged. He's not going to be moved. No, not even by a mighty hand. As I gave thought to what that means in verse 19, when the Lord gave the emphasis and he says, no, not by a mighty hand, I suggest the Lord is saying this to Moses, that not even any of the plagues that will soon follow, or any of the warnings, whether they were verbal, whether they were practical and material, none of these things will prevail. And then we stop and we say, but is that quite true? Because what about the death of the firstborn? And what about that final piece, you might say, in the puzzle? But you have to remember something very important. There was never a willingness in Pharaoh's heart to let the people go. When we step back, and we shall look at the plagues to some extent as we look at Moses and the life and how it all fits together, we have to remember that Pharaoh and Egypt were never brought to a place of grace. They were never brought to a place where in their hearts they were truly won over to realize that the Lord is God and they must follow him. In other words, even when there was the eventual concession given and the words of Pharaoh just to let them go, we still see how he runs after them. The soldiers and the armies of Egypt, they're still there. They're still tracking them. And the reason why there was this eventual surrender to some extent was because Pharaoh was a man that was broken through judgment, not a man that was won through grace. That's a terrible place to be. An awful place to be eventually broken through judgment and never persuaded by the grace of God. That's what Pharaoh was like. And that's the message that the Lord conveys to Moses. Pharaoh is not going to be moved, not even by a mighty hand. And yet Moses was not to worry, because Moses was not going to rely on the willingness or the sheer graciousness of Pharaoh, because that didn't exist. Moses was to see the arm and the hand of God that would be revealed. And so astonishing, so remarkable and so amazing would the intervention of God be when it would come to the eventual Exodus, that the Lord even gave a promise regarding the future, as he's done beforehand. And he said, even when they go, you're not going to go empty. You're going to spoil them. You're going to have their garments and their clothing and their jewels and their possessions and all the things that they have. Here are the Israelites, and they've sat there as beggars in their poverty and in their bondage, but you'll go out with things. God will do more than they could possibly ever ask or think. This is quite a sermon, isn't it? Imagine sitting there in a church and hearing that type of message. And you'd stand to your attention and you'd go, I can go anywhere. I could do anything for God. Even if we've got the pharaohs of this world, I can serve the Lord. And then we turn to chapter 4 and we say, Moses, what do you say? What's your answer to all of these things? Listen to Moses in chapter 4, verse 1. He answers and he says, but, behold, they will not believe me. They won't believe me. It's almost incredible when we look at these words, trying to step into Moses' shoes and ask ourselves the question, Moses, you've just heard this. So why now are you saying this? And again, we have to be careful. I certainly don't believe that we should be of the nature of some that will be swift and quick to just condemn Moses out of their hand. We can't do that. We have no reason to do that, no warrant to do that. In Scripture, the only time that we read of the Lord, in a sense, rebuking him is later on into chapter 4 when it comes to his questions and his reasonings and his arguments. But what it does seem to be is this: Moses balked at the thought of his fellow Hebrews not believing. He had just witnessed, he had just heard something of the great and mighty truths regarding what God will do. He's even heard about the heart of Pharaoh and how impossible this man will be to move. But Moses is more concerned about his brethren. And he seems to be fixated with the end of verse 17 and 18. When the Lord has said, they will hearken to your voice. And that's where Moses is lingering. He seems to have left everything else behind him, everything else that God said. And he's fixated on this one thing: they won't believe me. They won't believe me. In light of this, God remained ever gracious and so patient. And now gives to Moses, and this is where we turn our thoughts and our study, to two immediate signs. They both refer to the hand. The first sign is really concerning what was in the hand of Moses. And then the other one, as we shall see with the Lord's help next week, is what God did to the hand of Moses. And I want us, with the help of the Lord, as we look at Moses' rod this evening, to understand what it means to be used by God in our lives. I leave a number of thoughts with you. This evening, first of all, Moses had to consider what was in his hand. That's the first thing. Moses had to consider what was in his hand. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And look at Moses as he gives his response now. The question comes this way: Moses, what's in your hand? You can almost picture Moses now as he's received his question, and as the word has come to him, and he's holding a staff, he's holding a rod. He's never really given much thought to what's in his hand until this time in his life when God asks, "What's in your hand?" And so he's looking at his hand, he's leaning on the staff, and the question comes from God. He's not expect this question. He's just offered his objection. "They won't believe me. Moses, what's in your hand?" "A rod." "Lord, that's what's in my hand. A rod." Moses had to consider what was in his hand, beloved, in light of his concerns. I am forever amazed at how the Lord in his infinite wisdom responds to our fears and to all of our worries and all of our concerns and our anxieties. It is not always the case that our very specific concerns meet with answers that we think should come our way. We've all been in that place, we've all asked certain questions, even of God, and we're anticipating an answer to suit our thoughts and our feelings. But you know the words of Scripture as much as I do. His ways are not ours, and his thoughts are so much higher than ours, aren't they? And I'm so glad that they are. And I look at Moses here, and I understand his concern, because I would be the same. I mean, the whole horizon was intimidating. I would think about those Hebrew men that rejected me out of hand. I would think about the prospect of going to multitudes, and then Egypt, and the Israelites, and the whole setup. And sure, I would stand with Moses, and I would say they wouldn't believe me. But I would never anticipate that God would give me this answer: "What is in your hand?" Because therein lay the answer to every question that was resting in Moses' heart and in his soul. Moses' hesitation at this stage was this: "Behold, they will not believe me." And they will say, "Moses, the Lord has not appeared to you." And in turn, God shows Moses something about the man and the woman that God is pleased to use. That's the lesson that comes to us when we're dealing with Moses' rod and for him considering what is in his hand. You know, in one respect, beloved, this evening, Moses was spot on. He was absolutely spot on. "They won't believe you, Moses." And we have to remember this, I think, not just for preachers, but would to God that every Christian and every child of God understands this. Because, listen, when you understand this, then you really know the manner and the ways in which God is pleased to work in these days. It is so necessary that we, as God's people and preachers and elders and committee men and workers and whatever we do, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we understand the essence of the words of God when he said, "It isn't by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit." That's something of what Moses is learning and understanding as the question comes to him. But God would not have us to be spiritually handicapped as a result. Yes, we may live, and we do live in every generation, in something that is akin to a valley of dry bones, and we look around us and we can stand in our open airs and we can give out invitations and we can witness to souls around us. And then we say every single day, "Lord, it's a valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Left to me, they're never going to live. Left to our church, there's no life in them." But that isn't the question. The question is, what will God do? And what is God pleased to do? And what has God designed and decreed that he will do? "Moses, you've got your concerns and you have these feelings, but I want you to understand that you actually have to see, Moses, that there is nothing in your hand in of yourself. It is a stick, it is a rod. We'll deal with it more in a while." But this was in light of his concerns. Moses was asked to consider something. And when you understand what we're to consider, then we start to see the methods by which God is pleased to do his work, his way. It was in light of his concerns, it was in light then of his weaknesses, he was to consider what was in his hand. The rod of Moses, by the way, It's what we would say emblematic in so many aspects. It's hard to think of Moses apart from his staff, isn't it? If I challenged you to draw Moses, I'd first of all be interested to see what the outcome would be with your artistic skills. Maybe that will happen one day. But I hazard a guess and say that most of us would put a staff in his hand. Because you think of Moses and you think of his rod. You think of Moses and you think of his staff, don't you? And then afterwards into chapter 4, it is referred to as the rod of God. That's what it's named as. But in all reality, it was just a rod. It was a shepherd's crook. It was a dry stick. And Moses never gave it any thought apart from this moment in time. This was not a royal scepter that was in the hand of a king. And this was not the sword of Goliath. And this wasn't even David's sling and his stone. In many respects, you might say there was in Moses' hand nothing that was attractive. It was just a rod. It was just a staff. And there was nothing to the human eye that would garner interest. It was ordinary and it was plain. And to the human eye, it was insignificant and it meant nothing. And yet God would show Moses what he alone can do with what was in the hand. Moses, what's in your hand? It's a rod, precisely. And look what I would do with it. Remember how the rod would go on to become part of the incredible journey in Moses' life. Let me give you some tasters and some examples. Every time the plagues would descend upon Egypt, it was an association with what? The lifting up of the rod. And then you come to the likes of Exodus chapter 17 and the Amalekites who were that foe, and yet the rod was lifted up. And Numbers chapter 20 and the smiting and the striking of the rock, it was the rod of Moses. Moses never knew these things would come to pass. Moses had no idea what God was about to do with what was in his hand. Moses had no idea. But he was to remember what was in his hand. Because God can use what's in our hand. God alone can do these things. Believer, just as with Moses, who never could conceive in his mind what would become of this rod, so the Lord may do great things in our life. And we might look at our life and the stage of our life and what we think we have and we do not have, and we lament our weaknesses. And in a sense, we all have them. And we remember our concerns and they're ever before us. And we say with Moses, well, Lord, what am I? They won't believe me. They won't listen to my voice. They won't hear anything that I have to say. And God isn't really directly answering those objections. He's asking you to consider what is in your hand and what you can do with your life at any stage, at any moment. Moses had to consider. Secondly, Moses had to cast away what was in his hand. He had to cast it away. Look at verse 3, the words of our Lord. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Now, as a minister and a preacher and as your pastor, I will say before you and before the Lord that I am not one, and I say this quite happily this evening, I am not one for straining and for squeezing texts in the Bible to teach things that I don't think are there. And I'm not going to start this evening, so you don't have to worry about that. I firmly believe that rightly dividing the word of truth is one of the preacher's most important callings when he stands behind a pulpit to preach. And that means for this reason I don't make the application lightly. I believe there is a very powerful application, even the language of our Lord, when he told Moses to cast it on the ground. And so with the help of God, we dig deep this evening and we say, Lord, what does this mean? First of all, the question is, what is in your hand? And then when Moses responds and says, it's my rod, and the Lord says, Moses, cast it to the ground. And we say, Lord, what does this mean? Teach me what it meaneth. And the Lord can teach us this evening. Such was Moses' need of the hour, and such was the need of the day, that everything God said and did at this stage carried with it key, critical, crucial lessons. There is no mistake when God speaks, and we must listen. Cast it away. Bible commentator James Murphy, in his commentary in Exodus, he described this as, I quote, an act of abandonment. And I'll try to explain very shortly what that means. Now, there really are a couple of applications I can leave with you this evening. When the Lord said to him, cast it on the ground. The first one was this, that Moses was to consider his current condition. So I asked him the question, what was he doing? What was he? In all of those years prior to the meeting with God at the burning bush, he was a shepherd. And he had the shepherd's crook in his hand. And he had labored so faithfully and so well for his father-in-law, and even in the fear of God, we might say. And I don't know what was in Moses' mind and what was in his heart and what his feelings were all of those years. But I know one thing, that he made that journey to the backside of the desert, and God trained him, and God prepared him, and God used him. But he was putting his hand to an earthly employment. He was doing that which is good and is right. And when the Lord says, what's in your hand? It was symbolic of everything that he was in his earthly life. Lord, this is all I've known for all of these years. This is all of I have done. And the Lord says to Moses, Moses, you've got to leave it now. Moses, you've got to cast this all away. Moses, you've got to follow me. Moses, it's time to rest the rod of your earthly employment. It's time. So many applications in that thought. It speaks to any who may think about serving the Lord in some capacity. Similar things spoke to me in my time before going into college. Leave what you have. Serve me. Many a preacher will testify along those lines, but it's not reserved simply to preaching. To any of us in any respect. The Lord can call us at any stage. Time to leave. Time to serve. And so as Murphy identifies, and rightly so, it's an act of abandonment. And then there's something else you might draw from this. What was the rod? What did it do? Moses could lean upon the rod, couldn't he? He could rest upon the staff. It would give him rest and it would give him strength. And maybe it was a reminder of dependence on things. Moses, all of your questions, somehow they gravitate and they seem to circulate around this idea of people and feelings and worries and concerns. And surely the man or the woman that God is pleased to use are those that will leave all these things and rest on God. Not to lean in our understanding, but to trust him in all of our ways. Listen, beloved, I know the saving that's very easy said than done. But it still needs to be done rather than said. To trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Not to lean on our own understanding, and he will direct our paths and our ways. And so here we have it. Moses, what's in your hand? Moses, cast it away and follow me. Is that not the essence even of the gospel call to the sinner? It is the casting away, the turning away from self. And remember, I often believe this must be stressed as much as anything else, that when the Lord calls the wicked and the ungodly to forsake their ways and the unrighteous man or person their thoughts, that the thought that we have is not just simply that God calls people to repentance and that you abandon a specific sin or a certain philosophy or ideology, but it's all of your pride and it's all of your all that you are, and it's a turning from it, turning to him, cast it to the ground and follow me. That's the call to your heart if you're not saved, to cast away all the things, all of your righteousness and self-righteousness, all of your reliance and self, all of it, and go to Christ. Cast it away. And cast yourselves entirely on the Lord. And then lastly, Moses had to control what was in his hand. Verse 3 through to verse 5. You know, the scene that followed was surely not one Moses would anticipate when God told him to cast the rod onto the ground. Let's give Moses a list and a pen. Well, it wouldn't be a pen in those days. I'm not sure what he would use, but let's give him something to write with. And we say, Moses, what will the rod turn into? I don't think snake was going to be top of his agenda, or serpent. And that's precisely what it became. First of all, it became a serpent. Secondly, Moses ran from before it. He fled. And I think we would all flee with him, wouldn't we? Maybe there's a few that in the church would stay there going, I want to pick that snake up. If you do, you're not invited to my house. Me and snakes? No, I'm very much adverse to those things. I personally say this evening, there are few things I want to see and handle least in my life. And one of them is a snake. I can be sure of that. So please, no snake birthday presents or Christmas presents in the days ahead. I will react unkindly towards it. But here it is. Moses, he throws the rod to the ground and it turns to a snake, to a serpent. Now the question is this, did Moses suffer from a fear of snakes? No. I don't think we should draw that application. In the desert and among the arid, barren conditions, I'm sure he came across many serpents and many snakes in his lifetime. I suggest for that reason that the serpent must have been particularly aggressive and hostile that caused Moses to flee from the presence of it. Also remember that the asp or the serpent was part of Egyptian mythology. It was the symbol of their supposed goddess. And when you put all of these things together, the lesson is abundantly clear when we come to a close this evening. While Moses' hesitations surrounded the people, not believing that he was sent by God, there was always this lingering thought that Pharaoh had to be stood up against. Because remember, and let's really wrap our minds around this as we come to a close this evening. The people were shackled and snared, not just by physical chains, but fear. Fear. Who can withstand Moses? Who can bring this mighty king down? We cannot destroy his empire. We can't do this. Along come Moses with the message that God has sent me unto you. And in the hearts and the minds of the Israelites, there was that imposing, formidable foe that is Pharaoh. And then Moses comes along and they're asking the question, you? What are you going to do against Pharaoh? What are you going to do against this snake and this serpent? And so to answer the question, God gives a sign. And he says, Moses, take the rod that's in your hand and throw that rod to the ground and then take it by the tail. Go on, take it by the tail. You can imagine every part of Moses, every fiber of his being is resisting against that because he's ran from it and he's fled from it. Lord, how can I take it by the tail? And when he takes it by the tail, it turns to a rod. And that was the sign for the people to demonstrate that God had sent Moses to them. Now we can do something this evening. We can close our Bibles and we can go, wow, what a miracle. What a wonderful miracle. And if I was amongst the Israelites and I saw the rod turning to a snake and I saw the rod then in the hand of Moses, I would believe him. But that's not where the story ends, beloved. Because as we know that when we search the scriptures of truth, everything brings us to Christ. Everything brings us to the Lamb of God. Or else we're not studying the Word of God as we should do. And really the essential message is not so much Moses overcome his fear of snakes and was bold and can lift up a snake and it turns to a rod and the people believe the miracle. No, the message is this. So what if it's Pharaoh? God has crushed his head. And so what if it's the serpent? Because Christ has won the day. And that's the message. Remember, beloved, we must bring into our thinking the central redemptive truth in Scripture, because we are never told that men and women in and of themselves have inherent power and strength over Satan, because we do not. We do not. However, we know this. Satan has nothing in Christ. Nothing in him. What a great word from our Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, verse 30, when he was talking to his apostles, and he said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." What does that mean? Satan has everything on you and me. Why? Because we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and he can accuse us. And listen, you've got answers to your accusations. Christ has died and risen again and seated at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for you. But the point still remains that Satan has everything on us. But not Christ. Not him. No sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. No moral defect or corruption. And even though Satan tried all that he could to tempt him and lay siege of him and to bring him down, no sin. And the Lord says, "The prince of this world cometh, and he's nothing in me." And with that victorious, triumphant note, Jesus Christ goes to the cross in dying for sinners and satisfying the justice of a holy and righteous God. He also does this. He crushes Satan's head. That's what he does. That's the victory that overcomes the world. And so, dear child of God, we stand with Moses and we say, "Oh Lord, what do I take in my hand?" You take all of the promises of God and Christ in your hand. Everything that Christ is for you. That's your rod. That's your staff. That's what comforts you. What's in your hand? A life that can be used by God in a way that you can never possibly imagine. Why? Because the head of Satan is crushed, and Christ has wrought the victory.